I invite you this morning to open with me to Job chapter 20 this morning. Thank you, choir and others who led us in worship this today as we try to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in Job chapter 20. We've been making our way through the book of Job in a series we've called God in the Dark. And this morning, we're going to go ahead and look at two chapters from Job, Job chapter 20 and Job chapter 21. And as we do so, we're going to be looking at a very big problem. I'll go ahead and give you the key point to the sermon at the outset, because I think from there you'll understand what we're trying to unpack. We are going to address the prosperity of the wicked, and I'm going to assert that this problem is only ever going to be solved by the display of God's justice in eternity and not in the world. Now, the prosperity of the wicked is a very big problem. This is an ethical problem. This is a problem for those of us who believe in a sovereign God, in a good God, in a holy God. As we look at the problem of evil in this world, it is sometimes difficult to address the prosperity of evil people, the good things that seem to happen to wicked people, and sometimes the seeming final success of wicked people who go down to their graves with great fanfare and great celebration and large bank accounts. In the closing days of World War II, many of the high-ranking Nazi officials were able to slip away in the confusion that surrounded May 1945. They were at times seeming to escape the justice of the world for the heinous crimes they had committed against humanity, and the paths of their escapes came to be known as rat lines, as though they were rats escaping. By these means, many high-ranking officials within the Nazi regime were able to escape into Argentina and South America and other places. Others were captured, like Adolf Eichmann, who was tracked down by the Jewish intelligence officers in subsequent years, but others still were never captured and in fact even died in their wealth and prosperity, some of their wealth having been accumulated during the evil reign of terror that was during that time. And then when it came to come to fruition, after particularly 1960, with the capture of Adolf Eichmann, and people began to discover how he was able to flee into Argentina and live a relatively peaceful life and even establish a new family under a new name and become almost a new man, many had to relive the painful experiences of their past. And the outrage that one like Eichmann could even be able to live in relative ease for that amount of years became almost unpalatable for many. In fact, survivors of the Jewish Holocaust had to recount the experiences that had happened to them at the hands of this evil man. And even as they recounted them, they had to acknowledge that there were still yet others who had still followed these rat lines, and perhaps never this side of eternity would ever find justice. That becomes a great problem for those of us who seek to follow and serve what we believe to be a sovereign God. Why do the wicked prosper? One of the greatest issues that troubles the hearts of those who believe in a sovereign, wise, good, and loving God is this issue. What about the prosperity of the wicked? Why does it seem that the wicked win? Cheaters get ahead. Tyrants win battles. They build evil empires. Why do corrupt politicians with huge war chests for their campaigns win elections and then pay off their corporate sponsors with legislation that would help them? Why do organized crime syndicates succeed in corrupting the legal system and then crushing the opponents in opposition with murder and illegal practices? Why do communist governments succeed for decades in crushing Christian home churches and incarcerating and torturing Christian leaders with no impunity? The word impunity, by the way, means no punishment. Doesn't go far from there to saying no justice. The agonies go on, and the worst of all, there seems to be no response from God in heaven. The mighty, omnipotent, perfectly good King of Kings, Lord of Lords, seems to do nothing and lets people get away with the most heinous of evils and even murder. This is a problem. And it's a problem that is raised in Job 20 and chapter 20 and 21, but it's not fully answered. In chapter 20, you'll recall that in the midst of this conversation that Job has been having, he has been dialoguing with two friends. In fact, the bulk of this book, Job, is given not to the narrative portions, which we read in the early chapters and the later chapters of the book, but rather to these poetic dialogues between Job and his friends, Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. And in chapter 20 now, it is Zophar's turn. And chapter 20, Zophar gives an answer to Job. And in chapter 21, Job will swamp him with his answer and seem to win the debate. But neither man gets to the real answer of the problem. If you look a little further in the New Testament, we'll see the beginning of an answer. In fact, we'll even see the beginning of an answer in Psalm 73, which is a passage we'll come to this morning. But the fuller answer is entrusted to the sovereignty of God. Only through Jesus will we see the full and final answer to this problem of evil. The Apostle Paul spoke of the possibility of eternal reward in heaven. And here's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, this is the only hope we have, what we have right now and the traps is around us, we are of most men most miserable. In other words, Paul did not expect his rewards for his faithful service in Christ in this life. He was clearly warned by the Holy Spirit to not expect rewards this side of eternity. We know this from Acts 20, verse 32, when it says, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies, Paul speaking to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. In other words, Paul was saying, the Holy Spirit warned me, I am going to not have it easy. In the same way, I believe that Jesus taught that the ultimate display of God's justice concerning the wicked will not come in this world. Actually, we can only see it now by faith as we read the Scriptures and understand God's intentions. But the Scripture is clear that in every single case, God will have His justice, either by the genuine repentance of the evildoer coming to faith in Christ, whereupon all of their wicked deeds will be punished by the wrath of God poured out on the substitute Jesus Christ, or by the eternal condemnation of the unrepentant wicked in hell, which is real, not in this world, but in eternity. And when Jesus threw open the gates of the resurrection and gave a clear vision to all who lived after he arose, he did so to make us understand God is just and the justifier of those who follow him. Now, this is the subject of today's sermon. Why do the wicked prosper? And it is a compelling subject that weaves the dialogue between Zophar and Job together until it more clearly shows us Christ. If you've been with us in the book of Job, you've noted that almost every sermon in the book of Job begins with this dark traipsing of difficult subjects. Until you come to the point where you almost think, is there any hope? And suddenly a light bursts through, and there's the hope we've been looking for. And this is exactly what we'll find in chapter 20 and 21 of Job. Where Job and Zophar are dialoguing, we find ourselves coming again face to face with dark, difficult subjects. One that is highlighted by this question, why do the wicked prosper? And Zophar begins, and he begins by giving, like his other friends, some inadequate doctrine. Zophar's assertion is that God crushes the wicked quickly. This is the position that all three of Job's friends have taken. And Zophar's assertion is that the wicked won't last. And Zophar's assertion that the wicked won't last, he thinks, will bring hope, but it actually brings no hope. Zophar's assertion is that God crushes wicked people quickly. Look what he says in verse 5 of chapter 20. The rejoicing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is only momentary. This is actually, in one sense, a true statement. Speaking of Moses, we read in the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, verse 24, choosing rather, Moses did, to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin for a season. In other words, there is a temporary, transitory, fleeting nature to the joy or happiness of sin. Sin only offers fleeting pleasures. But that is also true of righteousness as well, at least when it is earthbound. It is true of every human being that life is fleeting, is only short. Whether you're wicked or righteous, whether you're saved or unsaved, your life is only a breath. Or, as Isaiah says, all flesh is grass, all of it. Righteous, wicked, believer, unbeliever, all flesh is grass. All of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, the people are indeed grass. One person said, the graveyard knows nothing of class. The graveyard knows nothing of stature. It cares little of your degrees. It doesn't even care about your age. And you can't buy your way out of the graveyard. Even goodness and evil can be buried next to each other in the cemetery. Both the righteous and the wicked have a brief time on earth. So for Zophar to say, well, that's okay, the wicked, they prosper, but it's only fleeting. Where's the hope in that? Even Jotwood saying, my life is fleeting. There's no hope in that counsel. And Zophar's assertion that the wicked won't succeed forever likewise brings no hope. Zophar continues and says, no matter how far the wicked soar, no matter how high they climb, God will bring them down. Look what he says in verse 7 of chapter 20. Yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. This reminds me of the ancient myth of Icarus, right? Who sought to slip from gravity and fly by making wings, and the wings he held together with wax. So the closer he soared to the sun, the wax melted and he crashed bound down to the earth. And that's kind of the imagery that Zophar gives here. The wicked are going to crash back down. The wicked are going to crash and burn, you could say. And he adds that this fall will come to them rather quickly. He flies away like a dream. They cannot find him. Like a vision of the night, he is chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no longer, and his place no longer beholds him. He is going to come quickly. And so as much as the children of the wicked will not enjoy this, the children even of these wicked people, this will happen so quickly that not even their children will enjoy the so-called prosperity of their father. Look what he says in verse 10. His children must make, a better translation would be to say, amends to the poor. In other words, they're going to have to pay back what was taken away. His own hands must give back his wealth. The kids won't even enjoy the fruit of his ill-gotten gains. The kids will have to give it back, and they'll have to give it back quickly. The wicked may then think to consume it all upon themselves, but even if they think, well, my kids can't enjoy it, I might as well enjoy it myself, even that will find no satisfaction. Look what he says in verse 12. Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet, even if he's trying to consume it all, eat it and enjoy it, yet his meat and his bowels is turned. In other words, it'll upset his stomach. The gall of his asp within him. He hath swallowed down riches, and he will vomit them back up again. Felt like this on Thursday, honestly. God shall cast them out of his belly. That was TMI. Zophar is saying that the wicked will not enjoy this. All the pleasures the wicked imagined, they will just lay around and enjoy the lapse of luxury. It won't be with him. At some point, the ill-gotten delicacies will be poison in their stomachs. In fact, God himself will hunt down the wicked. Look what he says in verse 23. God will send his fierce anger on him and will rain it on him while he is eating. It will come. That's how fast. He may flee. He can try to flee from God's iron weapon, but the bronze bow that God has will pierce him. In other words, God is a skillful heavenly hunter who is going to hunt down the wicked, shoot them, and kill them. That's literally what he's saying. And no one, by the way, will escape this wrath. Verse 28, this is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed from him by God. Now, the hard part of all of this, of all of Job's friends have been saying, frankly, is that Zophar is actually applying this to Job. He is saying that Job is the wicked man who has amassed all of this fortune. God didn't let him get away with it. The other challenge is that we don't always think this is true, do we? At least not in our lifetimes. How many people left in this world full of luxury have gotten that luxury through evil practices? Did you know that today the world's evil pornography business amasses more wealth than Major League Baseball, the National Basketball Association, the National Hockey League, and the National Football League combined in a six-month period? Did you know that? It is a multi-billion dollar industry. Billion with a B. And it's evil. And you look at Zophar's counsel and you say, but they won't enjoy it. Why are they enjoying it? Why do wicked people get to prosper? And Zophar sees this problem. He doesn't really give the best answer. But his answer remains inadequate. It doesn't sit right. It doesn't feel right. You can look at it, and at times you think, okay, that's comforting, I guess, to think they'll get what's coming to them. And then you continue to dwell on it a little bit longer, and you think, but they're not getting what's coming to them. That's exactly what Job says. And so Job continues to kind of meditate on what Zophar has counseled him. And Job has this dejected realization in chapter 21. In chapter 21, it is once again Job's turn to reply, and he replies by saying, actually, the wicked do really well in this world. That's pretty much what sums up chapter 21. Job questions Zophar. He refutes Zophar. He calls Zophar's statements in chapter 21 nonsense by the end of the chapter. But Job's real issue is actually not with Zophar at all in chapter 21, though he is responding to Zophar. Job's real issue with God is with God. To some degree, Job speaks the words of some of the most hostile skeptics against Christianity. Zophar's premise is that the wicked get crushed very quickly by the relentless justice of God. That's his premise in chapter 20. And Job is not buying it. Job is questioning God and his justice and his very way of ruling the world in chapter 21. As far as Job can tell, the wicked do very well in the world, and there is no justice for their many wicked acts. And this becomes an issue of, keyword, theodicy. You ever heard that? It's the word that's used to describe the problem of evil. How could a good God allow bad things? And Job begins by talking to Zophar, but it's really God he wants to talk to. Look what he says in verse 4 of chapter 21. Is my complaint to a mortal? It's kind of a rhetorical question. Is my complaint to a man? He says. Am I asking this to you, Zophar? I'm speaking to you, but my complaint, my real problem, is not horizontal. My real problem is vertical. The real issue is that the wicked do, in fact, Job surmises, prosper on the earth. Look what he says in chapter 7 of chapter 21. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. In other words, even their animals are prospering. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. Their children know no harm's coming to them. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days and wealth and in a moment go down to their grave. In other words, at the moment of their death, they're still surrounded by their family and joy and happiness like a Christmas party. Doesn't seem fair. Fact of the matter is that the many and the wicked make it safely through the world, go down to their grave in peace, joy, and prosperity. And the fact of the matter is that a lot of people make it safely through this world successfully right down to a peaceful death in their beds. They're successful in their business ventures. They live a very long, generally healthy life. They have large, loving families. They die in their bed surrounded by doting children and grandchildren. They have no fear because nothing bad ever seems to happen to them, and if it did, they could just buy their way out of it. As Job said, the rod of God is not on them. It seems to actually prosper them. Their children laugh, play, dance, sing. The French philosopher Henri d'Holbach said, behind every great fortune lies a great crime. That's obviously a sweeping generalization, but it correlates to what Job is wrestling through. Job is bitterly lamenting this realization. These people openly mock God, and he's not even troubled by that. Look what he says in verse 14. Yet they say to God, here's what they say to God, go away from us! That's what he say. Chapter 21, verse 14. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of your ways. We don't want you. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit should we have if we pray unto him? What help is there? Get the prayer out of the schools. Don't do it in the courthouse. It doesn't help us anyways. Lo, their good is in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. They have no time for God. They're too focused on advancing their own evil empires. They're pragmatists, and piety and prayer don't pay. It's a waste of time to go to church. It's a waste of time to read your Bible. It's a waste of time to pray. It's a waste of time to teach our kids to do any of this nonsense. They'll spend their times on those things. We have more important things to do, like building governments and bank accounts. They are godless, and they're proud of it. In fact, the other day, I saw an elected Congress official actually say, when it comes to the matters that we've discussed in the evenings related to abortion, and they actually said, well, your religion says such and such, and she said, and I quote, I don't care what your scripture says. That's what they say. We don't care what God says. And Job says, why isn't God doing anything about that? Verse 17, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Does disaster fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger on them? Are they as straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? The implication is it doesn't happen. They don't get paid back evil for the evil that they have done. In the end, the wicked and the righteous end in the same place. They both die. And how is that fair? That's what he's saying. Job dejectedly makes this conclusion. The wicked die in comfort and wealth. Verse 23, one dies in full strength, being wholly undisturbed and at ease. The righteous die in poverty and sadness. While another dies with bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. In conclusion, Job says to his friends that their theology is deeply flawed. Verse 30, this is what Job's conclusion is to his friends. How dare you give me empty comfort? You thought that was going to help me by telling me this about wicked people? It didn't help me. Your answers remain nothing to me. They are falsehoods. And that's the end of the chapter. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar come up to Job with the same basic theology, right? The law of retribution. You get what you sow. But there is a double flaw in their theory. Here's the double flaw. Look at Job. Though the friends surmise that there is all kinds of deep-seated, closeted wickedness in Job, there is none that can be found in him. In fact, the very mouth of our God said in the early chapters of Job, this is a good man, he eschews evil, he is upright in all of his ways. So how come Job gets all of this bad stuff happening to him? Number two, look at the wicked. If we only ever get what's coming to us, how come wicked people never get what's coming to them? So many wicked oppressors never feel the pain of their torments. Where is the justice of God in this? And Job has no answer. He is simply refuting the theology of his friend Zophar. He sees no answer to the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. The solution can only be found somewhere else. And one of the greatest issues that troubles the hearts of those who believe in a sovereign, good, wise, and loving God is this issue. Where's the hope here? And for that, I want you to begin to unpack the hope by going with me to Psalm 73. Because in Psalm 73, we begin to see a light. It's the only hope. It's our only hope. In the kind providence of God, there is an unfolding of wisdom in the books of the Bible. Our conversation doesn't end in Job 21. There is more left for this topic. Job may not have an answer, but there is an answer. The final answer must come in eternity, but the beginning of the answer can be found in Psalm 73. And this psalm covers basically the same ground that Job just covered, but it concludes with a more hopeful answer. Here's what he says. He's covering the same ground in verse 3 of Psalm 73. I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. By the way, in this psalm, it's not David writing, it's Asaph. Asaph is the writing one of this psalm, and he will unfold this problem, and it will sound very familiar to what we just read in chapter 21 of Job. Look what he says in verse 4 of Psalm 73. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. I'm jealous of this. It doesn't fit. Asaph continues describing the arrogance and wicked corruption of these men. He says in verse 8, they are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. Does it sound like what they were talking about in chapter 21 of Job? They actually say, we don't want to listen to God. We're not going to pray to that God. Utter arrogance. No fear of God at all. For the psalmist, like Job, the issue is explicitly and exceptionally burdensome. And there were two temptations that befell him as he looked at the psalm. He was slipping. Look at Psalm 73. He was slipping, and he knew he was slipping. As for me, verse 2, my feet are almost gone. My steps are well nigh slipped. And what exactly what is he slipping towards? He was slipping towards bitterness. How could a good God let this happen? Ever felt that way? He was slipping towards unbelief and rebellion. There's a strong temptation. If you can't beat them, join them. What good is it to be righteous in this world? Verse 13, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocency. For all the days long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. A turn was needed. Where do I move? My feet are slipping. Where's the foundation? And the turn is found in verse 17. Verse 17. Until, here's your change, here's your hope. I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. What do you do when you struggle with the prosperity of the wicked? You must lay your doubts before God. Asaph confesses that though he cannot understand the ways of God, when I thought to know this, he says in verse 16, it was too painful for me. He experienced a new God's peace when he entered into the sanctuary. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. When we grapple with the difficult problems like this, we must begin by remembering God's words. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. Asaph did not get all the things sorted until he went into God's house. Calvin interpreted sanctuary, and he's not alone, as referring to God's word, actually, here. The reason for that interpretation of the word sanctuary here is because the sanctuary was the very place where the book of the law was laid up in. The book of the law was laid up into the sanctuary. Now, whether that is the meaning here or not, it is certainly true that we need God's word to get his perspective on how to deal with trials and difficulties in life. Over and over again, I have met people who are struggling to understand what God is doing in their life, and I have been there as well. Oftentimes, when we come to these places, people will come literally heartbroken over the grief that they are facing. And as we talk, or as I talk to myself, I point back to God's word over and over. Because, friend, that's our only hope. You need time in the word. It's not trite or trivial to say that the word of God is something that I enjoy doing daily. I actually heard someone say, I don't like calling it a habit. Why? There's such a thing as a good habit? I hope that I have the kind of muscle memory that just pushes me back to the word. You need the teaching of the word, the meditation of the word, the memorization of the word. Where else are you going to find hope? I'm not going to get up here and put on the slide behind me the next great collection of books that came out. You know, you got to read this. This book was awesome. Hey, listen, I'm a reader. You can come into my office. I got a lot of books. Some of them are for research purposes only, but I got a lot of books. You know what those are, right? Those are bottom shelf books that you hide. You take the cover off so nobody knows you actually have them. But the real book that matters, and it's not just trite, is the word. And what do I need the word for, friend? Did you know you actually need the word for your doubts? Need the word for your doubts? You must realize then the love of God. Why was the psalmist so miserable? Actually, we could ask another question. Why was Job so miserable? Because clearly Asaph and Job are mirroring the conversations of one another. They were both engaged in self-pity in some respect, although I think in some respect I can understand why. They both question God's justice. They're both so filled with resentment that they could have easily joined those they envied. In both cases, they thought, why is it worth following God? God doesn't uphold his saints. But look in Psalm 73, the contrastive phrase, but as for me. The phrase, but as for me, occurs four times in the Hebrew translation. But as for me. Verse 2, but as for me. This is contrastive with the wicked. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. Verse 22, but as for me, I was foolish. Verse 23, but as for me, I am continually with thee. And again it used in verse 28, but as for me, it was good for me to draw near to God. And each time this phrase is used, it's repeated, it's emphatic, and it appears to be a device by which the psalmist confesses error. Verse 2, but as for me, I almost slipped. Verse 22, but as for me, I was foolish, I was senseless. And emphasizes what God has done for him. But as for me, I am always with you. I am always with God. Verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near to God. Here's what you can understand. He nearly failed, but God sustained him, kept him. That is grace. When the psalmist recovered his perspective that God is truly good to his people, he realized that God had been good to him through the whole ordeal. When he really looked at it from God's perspective, he realized that whatever so-called prosperity that they had actually, in many respects, does echo Zophar's counsel. It is fleeting, and that does give hope. There is only one thing that matters, and the experience of pain and anguish is now transformed. Twice he repeats, with you, verse 23 and verse 25. To express the joy of fellowship with God. The joy of fellowship with God is experienced with protection, verse 25. Whom I have in heaven with thee. Let me ask you, what matters most to you? What's the most important thing? Winter Olympics great Eric Heiden was very practical in his view of gold medals. In essence, they're nice to look at, but not useful. Here's what he said. I'd rather get a nice warm-up suit. That's at least something I can use. Gold medals just sit there. When I get old, maybe I could sell them to make money. He was the winner of 5 gold medals in the 1980 Winter Olympics, and he thought, I don't need one. I just need something to keep me warm. No, you must understand that God is your chiefest treasure for time and eternity. A time and words fail me to do justice to this wonderful truth of verses 25 and 26, but look at them. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth, that a desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fails. By the way, this evening we're going to look at that. Man is both his body and his soul. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I don't know how many of you can honestly say, beside you, I desire nothing on earth. But as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones states, this is the highest level to which you can attain. Indeed, in these two verses, we see the ultimate goal of our salvation. Beside you, I need nothing else. I've used this before, but I've come up back to them often, even in my own personal meditation. In his sermon from Psalm 73, Jonathan Edwards applies the truth of Psalm 73 by asking 5 compelling questions that we'll now ask as we conclude our sermon together. As we ask these questions, I ask you to ask them of your own spirit, of your own heart, of your own application. And this will be the close of our message. Here are the questions. What is it which chiefly makes you desire to go to heaven when you die? Is the main reason that you may be with God, have communion with Him, and be conformed to Him? Or do you wish to go to heaven for some other reason? What is it which chiefly makes you desire to go to heaven when you die? If you could avoid death and might have your free choice, would you choose to live always in this world without God, rather than in His time leave the world in order to be with Him? Do you prefer Christ to all others as the way to heaven? Is this far better to you than to be saved by your own righteousness, by your own performances, or by any other mediator? Do you prefer Christ to all other ways to heaven? If you might go to heaven, and what course you may please, would you prefer to all others the way of a strict walk with God? Edwards concludes, they who prefer God as both represented choose Him not only in the end, but in the way. Were you to spend your eternity in this world, would you choose rather to live in the mean and low circumstances with the gracious presence of God than to live forever in earthly prosperity without Him? Now chew on those questions. If you're struggling with God not being fair, it may be because God is not your chief treasure above other treasures. Asaph wants us to know that the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived and their doom is eternal. But the blessings of the godly are eternal, whereas our trials are short-lived. The main blessing is to know God Himself. Fear the one who will not only destroy the body, but can destroy the soul. Fear Him.
serve him? What about the prosperity of the wicked? The reality is, only through Jesus, only in the end, with final justification, will we see a final and full answer to the problem of evil. There are those who will flee the rat lines, like in World War II. And somehow or other, they may be able to get under the hands and grips of Lady Justice on Earth. Okay. No man can get under the grip or out from the grip of the God of justice. God is just. And there's two realities. He will justify those who righteously cling to his Son. Have you run to Jesus? He's your only hope. And you may say, there are wicked and evil people. Why do they prosper? Friend, God is still just. And he will call out evil. Evil won't win. Friend, I've read the end of the story. Amen. God always wins. Amen. Does it get dark? Yeah, it gets dark. I'd say you flip on the news, it gets almighty dark. But we have an almighty God who's the God in the dark. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that as we trace the conversations between Job and his friends, we understand, Lord, as we do so, that we are dialoguing in some difficult conversations. Lord, but they are weighty matters of the conscience that I would surmise that everyone in this room, certainly every adult in this room, has struggled through or may presently be struggling through. Lord, may we understand that you are our only hope, our only light, our only help for eternity. May we cry out to you. Lord, may we run to you as the justifier. Lord, we're thankful for those that are gathered, but Lord, if there are any in this room or watching online who have never accepted Christ as their Savior, may today be the day of their salvation. May they come to you, Lord. That's our desire. That's our hope. That's why we preach from your word. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? The instruments are going to begin to play of a hymn of invitation. I'd rather have Jesus is the name of the song. If you know the lyrics, you'll understand why it's been selected. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, would you allow us the privilege of showing you from God's Word how you can have a home in heaven? If you've been struggling with the prosperity of the wicked, perhaps you just need to talk with someone. We'd certainly want to talk with you as well. Hope and help from God's Word can be offered.